Open your Bibles as we come to consider the Scriptures in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to be considering part of that and then going into chapter 14 to verse 23. And we're taking up the consideration of the kingship of Saul, but we're looking at really a contrast to the king, and that is his glorious and blessed son, Jonathan. We were introduced to him in chapter 13 in verse 2, but the introduction simply gave us his name, not his relationship to the king. And now we're told indeed that this Jonathan, who had himself 100 men in his care, was the son of that king. And we're going to consider that man of faith this evening as we come to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God. We thank you for that sweet, sweet Lamb who sacrificed himself to carry out your pleasure, to bring about our salvation, to glorify your name. Oh, Father, we love the Lamb of God. We thank you for your love for us through him. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come to the Scriptures and see your holy will, your perfect will, your pleasure being accomplished throughout all of redemptive history. Lord, and we are grateful this evening as we come to see the life of the son of a king, the prince of Israel, Jonathan, who was a prince of character, a godly man, full of faith. Lord, our desire is that we examine his faith, that we would see and be encouraged in our own. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have trusted in you and in your mighty power, trusting that you alone are all sufficient. And so, Father, will you help me to open up this text, and that it would be instructive to everyone who hears, that we might grow in our faith and our love and our trust in you who are so trustworthy, so faithful. Lord God, that we would remember the good things that you have done, and that we would walk in confidence, holy, bold, active confidence in you all our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 13, and I'm going to begin with verse 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. And it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any one of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. During World War I, the Ottoman Empire, that is the Turks, ruled all of the Middle East and a considerable portion of North Africa. The British Army, under General Allenby, was assigned with the task of removing the Turks from Palestine. During one of those particular occasions, on February 13, 1918, the 180th Brigade under Allenby approached the valley of Michmash. They were under orders to make a frontal assault in just a few days of Jericho to push the Turks all the way across the Jordan, out of Palestine, to the east of the Jordan River. But to do so, they had to straighten up their attack lines. And to do so, they would have to attack the city of Michmash, which is at that point was held by the Turks. A frontal assault was decided upon by the forces of the British Brigade, the 180th Brigade. The brigade was to move down the valley and to make a frontal assault upon the city in the face of what they already knew would be a massive machine gun fire. They knew that it would entail large casualties and much loss of life, which were deemed unavoidable. That night, the orders were issued and the troops got what rest they could. In his tent, by the light of a candle, Major Vivian Gilbert began to think from his own background, Mi'kmaq, Mi'kmaq. For some reason, that sounds familiar to me. And so he began to search in his Bible, and he came to this text of Scripture that we read now in 1 Samuel chapter 14, which we might call the Battle of Mi'kmaq. Indeed, back earlier than 1918, the armies of Israel faced a similar challenge. And that's what I want us to consider as we come to chapter 14. Set, as it were, a background for you as we see a character, a wonderful character here who is a contrast to his father, as we shall see and already have seen early in chapter 13. Saul is a man of faithlessness and folly. His son is a contrast to him. His son is a picture of faith. And I've said it before, and I think I've mentioned it before, that I cannot say enough, probably will never be able to say enough, I think, about Jonathan in the Old Testament. I think he rivals, maybe even exceeds, the character of David. David himself was on the rise, Jonathan was not. Jonathan would be a man be content to be second. But his courage, his loyalty, his faith, his sensitivity, his self-denial, his humility matches that of David. And in fact, what we see here in chapter 14 is an act of bravery and courage and faith that precedes David's. And I say, in some measures, is just as exemplary. In a sense, he kind of fades from the scene. We don't read about him in the book of Hebrews. He himself was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, but he himself would himself give up his shield, his ring, and all the accoutrements of his glory to an uprising David. And so we see some humility here, but I want us to consider him in this incredible act of faith. I would call this against all odds, this particular engagement. And I just want to set, first of all, the odds for you as we see them in that little section that I read in chapter 13 at the very end. That really just kind of sets the table for what's going on. You already know that the Philistines have already been inspired, as it were, to take over the central hill country of Palestine as a result of the activity of Jonathan himself. He himself invaded and attacked the Philistine garrison at Geba, we are told in 13:3, with 1,000 men. And that riles up a mass assembly of the Philistine army that we're told in verse 5 was 3,000 or 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and people like the sand of the seashore. It's a massive army. We were told in the face of that mobilization that the Israelites themselves became fearful. Many began to flee across the Jordan. Many of them were hiding in the holes of the ground. Many of them were going AWOL. And by the time this army is amassed at Mi'kmaq, there are only 600 troops of the Israelites, as we were told in chapter 13 and verse 15. And so this is the scenery that we have. Most of the men of God have either deserted, flown away, they're either hiding, and the ones that are remaining with Saul, we're told, are knocking their knees together. And that is really not the substance of all of the woes. We're told, as we read in verse 13, that the raiders, that word that's translated raiders in my Bible in verse 17, literally destroyers. Destroyers is a word, is that the Philistine mobilization began to break up into three companies moving in every direction in Palestine, moving to the east, moving to the north, and moving to the south, and effectively dividing off and cutting off Israel from the north, from any kind of help. It was a strategic mass engagement. The Philistines were just moving out across Palestine and just separating Saul himself off from south. From northern help, he was south of the armies of the Philistines in all directions. They would basically take out any kind of mass threat And now they themselves had taken massive ground in the land of Palestine. Not only that, by the time we come to verse 19, we find that the Iron Workers Union was only composed of Philistines. It was a closed shop. There were no Israelites themselves who had access to metal or iron that was strong. The only thing that any of the other armies had was either wood or bronze. None of that could compare with what the Philistines themselves had. The Philistines themselves had made sure that there was a monopoly in iron, and indeed the Israelites themselves had to depend upon the Philistines for the sharpening of their axes and tools. All they could do to take into an army was items or weapons of wood. The only people armed on this day, we're told, were the king and his son. It is not by sword, right? It's not by horse that a battle is won. Battles are won by the Lord. And already at the very beginning, we are shown an empty-handed, short-handed army in the face of the enemy. It is that very encounter now that we come to consider the act of Jonathan, the faith of Jonathan. This was not like father, like son. This is a glorious account. And I want us just to see, the activity of faith, because it's a contrast. You don't have to be like someone who's gone before you. Sometimes we despair. Maybe sometimes someone despairs because of the examples and the patterns before them seem to be such discouraging ones. If anybody had a discouraging pattern, we will see it played out in the life of Saul before Jonathan, his son. This son himself is not like his father. He is rather unlike his father in terms of his faith. He is most likely over 20 years old, because no one could go to war until he was at least that age. He may be older. It's hard to know exactly what Jonathan's age was, but evidently he was competent enough to have established his father's confidence in him that he would commit to him one-third of his army. Well, it's out of the loins of Saul that comes this wonderful son, really this son who God indeed fills with faith. Let us consider, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, the initiative of faith. The initiative of faith. It says, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the yonder side.'" Philistine garrison, that is the main part of their army. "Let us come, let us cross over." The first words we hear from Jonathan are words of initiative. Words, at this point we're not sure exactly how to read them, but he is taking the initiative, which we know is the initiative of faith. He decides to move out. He decides to go over to that Philistine garrison that is encamped on the pass of Michmash. While he does that, what is his father doing? It's just interesting in terms of contrast. When he says, "Let's go," we're told in verse 2, Saul was staying. Sitting, as it were, under a tree in Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And all the people who were with him were about 600 men. And we're given just a little bit of a sense of who was with him. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the failed priesthood, and in the company of the failed priesthood is the failed king himself, already himself having failed to obey and listen to the word of God. The priest of the Lord at Shiloh, he was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone, because we're told in verse 1 he didn't tell his father. He's not rebellious. I think the reason he didn't speak is he probably didn't figure it'd do any good. Saul himself was a man who counted swords. And indeed, that's what we're told. He numbers men. The Lord, Jonathan himself was not into numbers of swords. He himself was in the Lord. He himself was confident in one, not in his sword, not in his armor bearer, but in his Lord, as we shall see. Probably most of them would have said, "You're a fool, Jonathan. What in the world are you doing? You and your armor bearer going over into the camp of the Philistines." Notice the ground that he purposes to take. We're told, "And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison," our Bibles say there was a sharp crag, or cliff is a better word for us, "a cliff on the one side and a sharp crag or cliff on the other side." These cliffs were so legendary and so famous that they had names. The name of the one cliff was Bozez. It means shining, or we might say slippery rock, for that is what it was. It was so steep, so made of slippery kind of rock, indeed it was difficult to scale. That was on the north side of the pass. On the north side of the pass was the Philistine garrison at the very top of Bozez, slippery rock. There they were encamped. On the other side of this little valley, there was another cliff, and this was Sena. And Sena means thorny. So basically what you have is barbed wire on this side and slippery rock on this side. And that is the path that he himself is determined that he is going to go to engage the Philistine armies at Michmash. We might say that is the last direction anybody ought to go. And indeed it might be. In fact, the language emphasizes this for us. It's humanly impossible. This is not the way that you engage in warfare, and this is not the path you take to do it. The whole setup from verse 16 in chapter 13, and then going to the very description by the way in which Jonathan himself sought to cross over, indeed impresses us with its impossibility. Not only that, but from the north side of Bozez, you could look down Bozez, look across the valley, over to Sena, and you could see any kind of approach, because Bozez itself sat higher than Sena, and you would see any kind of army coming over. In other words, there is no way you could hide, and in one sense, there's no way you could climb. And that's the way in which he is going. You see why maybe he told nobody what he was going to do? And some might say, well, this appears to be impulsiveness. Was it impulsiveness that moved him to strike? In chapter 13 and verse 3, we're told that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. We're not told whether that was at the command of his father or not. We're always wondering, is there a certain initiative with this young man that even his father did not have as the king of Israel? But here we see his initiative. And if you mean by being impulsive, if you mean that he act without reflection and without reason, I say no. He acted with the best reason there was, the informed reason in the living God. And this is going to be amplified by the text. But here's the point, at least as we see this, in the face of this battle. Here's an initiator. Here's one who acts. Here's not a vacillator. We're going to see it again in 1 Samuel 17. We're going to see the armies of Israel with their knees knocking, doing nothing, stymied before one man, Goliath. And now we see the armies of Israel again knocking. We see the king sitting under a tree. And now we see two men going out to engage a whole army. The whole difference is, again, between Jonathan and David and everybody else in the armies of Israel was the way they considered the living God. They are the ones that move. Saul was stymied because he saw nothing but the circumstances and how little swords he had. Jonathan was stimulated because he saw nothing but the sovereign God surrounding the circumstances. And this is why, indeed, he moves out. There is, we might say, a holy boldness here. And some might say this just seems to be a holy recklessness. But here, indeed, he moves out. What has stirred this man to move? Well, I'll tell you, it's the same thing that didn't stir Saul. It was the message of Samuel himself in 1 Samuel 12, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. After he has gone through Samuel, the history of Israel during the period of the judges, how single men under the hand of God by the Spirit of God delivered Gideon himself, taking his whole army away but 300, and then encountering the army of the Midianites and winning. He begins to take these things into his mind. Verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. There is something that moves men of faith. And it is the consideration, not of the circumstances, but the great name of their God. Others had forgotten this great name. Others had forgotten his acts, but not Jonathan, the blessed son of Saul. It arose from a conviction that Israel was God's people. That God himself had given them the land. That God himself had delivered them time after time. And if a man would take hold of God, then God would deliver and help them. And so he goes. Sometimes I think we're stymied. Sometimes we're stalemated. We see circumstances that are so hard, and our knees buckle and we stop and we don't move. But who is our God? I am not talking about just simply acting presumptuous. I'm not talking about acting upon the Word of God. Maybe there's situations in home. Maybe there's a situation at job site. Maybe there's situations with family or friends or some that just actually we just look at them and basically those are slippery rocks. Those are briars and thistles and thorns. There is no way I'm going to get a path through that. And you're stymied and stopped. But who is God? Who is God if I'm willing to take up to obey and follow Him and trust Him? Don't stay camped in self-pity and indecision and fear. Move out. And this is what He does. And so having spoken about the initiative of faith, I want us to see the faith of the initiative. And that's verses 6 and 7. I want you to see the faith of the initiative. And it's wonderful here. Here's how we know, here's how we understand why He does what He does. And again, we hear His words. We hear those words again. We hear for the second time, and we'll hear them again. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come," reaffirmed, "let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Those are the words of faith. This is, notice, and just look at, listen to the words. Perhaps. Perhaps. He's not presumptive. His moving out at the face of personal risk and loss of his own life, even as it were to look like a fool before the Philistines and his own people, it's perhaps. I'm not going to constrain God. Not by my moving do I force God to move a hand. Faith isn't commanding God. He does not bind God to perform. Perhaps, he says, faith doesn't force God's hand. Faith is willing to rest in God's hand. And that's the first word, perhaps. Perhaps. Notice the next word, the Lord. The Lord. The Lord. Here's what distinguishes Him. You see, here is the difference. This is the difference between everyone who makes a difference in 1 Samuel. It is the Lord and what they think about Him. It's object. It's not faith that is so great, is it? It's the Lord that is so great. And this is what it is. The Lord. Perhaps the Lord. This is what caused him to move out. And again, I think it's the very same concern that David had. That the armies of the uncircumcised, who had no heart for the living God, were mocking him by the cowardice and the stalematedness of the armies. The Lord. It's his honor that's at stake. It's not mine. He does not go out for his honor at all. Saul's faith was in his self. Saul's faith was in his army. Saul's faith was seeking, as it were, to listen to the priests or whatever it was, an outward religion. But it was Jonathan himself who realizes it's the Lord. Remember what Paul says, I can do all things through who? Christ, the Lord, who strengthens me. I mean, this is where he goes. His confidence doesn't ebb and flow. He sits here. This isn't a crisis-produced faith. This is a living conviction that he himself evidently carried all the time. He doesn't just grab it now as he crosses over to Michmash. And we're going to see it. This is a living faith here. It wasn't gained in the trenches. It was something that he had. Three times, in fact, in this text, in verses 3 through 15, refers to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. A steady diet of trusting God. That's where it comes from. A steady diet of trusting in the Lord. Now notice this. And I like this. And again, it doesn't seem like too much maybe to you. Perhaps is the first word. I'm not constraining God, but I am relying on God. The Lord, the covenant God, the Lord Yahweh, who has entered into relationship with His own people and for His glory and for His people's sake, notice, will work for us. Here's the whole difference again between Jonathan and David and everybody else. They have faith in a working God. Not a God who did something in the past. Not a God who's going to do something in the future. Not a God who accomplished the Exodus in the wilderness. Not a God who will ultimately rout out our enemies. Not a God who simply and gloriously and wonderfully accomplished redemption on the cross of Calvary and one day again will do something wonderful in His coming in. No, God will work for us now. He's a working God. He's an active God now. He hasn't created all things and disappeared. There's no deist perspective here. He's a working God. And you say, wait a second, He's doing all the work. He's the one that's got to cross the thistly cliff and climb up slippery rock to get to them. Yes, but it's confidence in a working God that produces working believers. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul said. And His grace did not prove vain in me. I labored more than all of them, Paul says. I worked more than all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. He was trusting in God. I mean, it's a marvelous thing. God was no symbol to him. He wasn't an ornament on his chariot. He was God immanent. He was God present. He was God active. He was not just simply some blob Buddha on a donut shop shelf. Have you seen those? I mean, that's amazing. You just stick your change and tips right next to that. I mean, that's what He is. I mean, that's their kind of God, but this isn't His. His God is no fat Buddha. He is a working, mighty God. And you see, the Philistines made a fatal error, and this is what always happens. They could take the swords out of the hands of the Israelites, but what they needed to remove was men like Jonathan, men of faith. Because that is the real danger to the enemies of God. That's the real danger. Not swords, but men who themselves will be instruments in the hand of God. Here it is. These are the real weapons. The real weapons. And notice his arithmetic. This may not be good in home school, but this is really good in heaven. The Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few. This is the arithmetic of faith. Numbers don't matter. Now don't tell that to your moms when you go and do algebra or calculus. Numbers do matter in math. But as far as living for the living God, numbers don't matter. And what numbers are, you can put whatever you want in to put into that. You can put circumstances, you can put whatever you want. You can put gnarly people, you can put gnarly employers, you can put gnarly whatevers, you can put whatever you want. But in a certain sense, it don't matter. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. He's remembering that wonderful sermon. He is remembering, as it were, just those men with their pitchers and their torches. And he remembers the Midianites fleeing as men sang the praises of God. The mathematics of faith were perfect as far as Jonathan was concerned. One, God plus one is all it takes. Really, God is enough. But God is pleased to work through men. God is pleased to work through women. God is pleased to work through believing, young, faithful children. That's all it takes. That's the mathematics. And sometimes the mathematics of hard times can be awfully discouraging. Unemployment, rising costs. But listen, you got to count the way Jonathan counts. He's a better counter here. You know, you might say, you don't know my situation. Well, I don't know your situation, but I know math. God plus you is enough, and that's all that you need. Our weakness is no hindrance. In fact, His power is perfected in what? Our weakness. Oh, if I was just stronger. That's not what He needs. He just needs you saying, perhaps God will work if I work. Obeying and trusting Him. That's it. That's it. It's wonderful. How is God going to do this, though? I don't know if Jonathan's pencil was that sharp yet. I don't think it needed to be. He himself was committing himself wholeheartedly to the Lord. And notice, he says, come, let us cross over, and his armor bearer takes him up on it. If I act like that, nobody's going to follow me. Nobody's going to listen to me. A sword bearer does. Do all that is in your heart. My mind is with you. I am here with you according to your desire. I don't deny that faith is a gift of God, such faith as Jonathan had. But I also affirm that such faith can be very contagious and very encouraging. That some would just step out and indeed manifest faith. Don't you get encouraged by the faith that you hear sometimes of one another? When you see what some saint has done or heard what they have done in the face of circumstances that you would say, I don't think I can face that. And you see what they're able to do. Is not your own faith encouraged? Don't you say, I want to follow you in that similar kind of faith? Well, let's look at the conquest of faith. Look at the conquest of faith in verses 8 through 15. The conquest. It's a glorious account here. How does he, look at his plan. How does he proceed to do this? I mean, what's his plan? I mean, what's he going to do? Well, notice he lets him know. Verses 8 through 10. Behold, we're going to cross over to the men and we're going to show ourselves to them. Excuse me, wait a second. No, you mean the element of surprise, don't you? Aren't we going to sneak up on them when they're not thinking about it? No, we're going to cross over that awful place and we're going to let them know we're coming. You mean just the two of us? I mean, against the garrison? Yeah, that's my plan. That's your plan. Yeah, that's my plan. And in fact, this is also what we're going to do. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand and let them come down. But if they say, come up to us, ha, 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 then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. I said I would go after you. Well, we don't find him hemming and hawing, the sword bearer. I might say, this is no sneak attack, this is a suicide mission. I mean, not for Jonathan it isn't. I am surprised, indeed, in fact, this is an amazing thing. You will read commentaries that said this was a sneak attack. There's no way in the text it ever says that. He says that's the plan, and indeed he carries out the plan. I mean, it defies all military logic, doesn't it? It defies all reasonable sense, we might say. But you understand what's moving him at this point. It's the living God. And I like what the Old Testament commentator Kyle says at this point. And just listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. I mean, it's kind of interesting that indeed he himself would take the sign of his victory by the invitation of his enemies for him to come up. He's putting out fleece, as it were, but this is the most amazing fleece. Invite us to come up, and we'll take that as the invitation of God. Kyle says this, it was not tempting for Jonathan. In other words, it was not presumption for Jonathan to fix upon such a sign by which to determine the success of his enterprise. Because, or for, he did it, one, in the exercise of his calling. That is, as a king, as a warrior for the people of God. When fighting not for personal objects, but for the kingdom of God, which the uncircumcised were threatening to annihilate, and in the most confident belief that the Lord would deliver and preserve his people, such faith as this God will not put to shame. Amen. Notice verses 11 through 14. Notice the execution of the plan. And when the both of them, see, this is why I can't understand the commentators who said this was surprise. When the both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, in fact, this must have been wonderful. This is it. We're now getting the Israelite response. Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and literally we'll teach you something. We'll show you. We'll show you. Notice the third time Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. We've got an invite to victory. Looks like it'd be easy, right? It's a taunt, it's a challenge. The Hebrews are inconsequential. The Philistines may have laughed more if these two had not appeared so pathetic. Only one of them's carrying a sword, and basically they've already identified themselves, and now they're going to have to approach them. Notice how they approach them. I am sure they were probably in a belly roll, but faith is kind of a funny thing, isn't it? I think Jericho probably got a big laugh as well as the armies of Israel just circled 7 times, tooting their horns. And then all of a sudden, they hear the general say, "Shout!" And again, they must have been laughing their heads off as the walls began to crumble. Faith is a funny thing to the world. It's a laughable thing. It's a thing that's mocked. And here, again, certainly as these 2 men, only one of them armed, began to go up that slippery rock, must have been all laughable. Where's your name in this, Jonathan? I mean, come up after me for we're going to be famous. No. Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Again, as with David later in 1 Samuel 13, this isn't about Jonathan. This is about the Lord. This is about His honor. He seeks not his own glory, but God's. He seeks not his safety and welfare, but that of the people who he himself serves. Here he's girding on his sword. And so here he goes. And he climbs the impossible cliff. Look at this. Come up after me. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up. How did he do that? Not on an escalator. On his hands and feet. You had to crawl up on your hands and feet up Bozez. There was no other way to get up that mountain except by climbing on your hands and your feet. He must literally crawl up that sheer rock. And what is he going to do after he's gone up that mountain? What's he going to do? He's going to engage the armies of the Philistines after climbing the mountain on his hands and feet, trying to go back up there. It's a fight. Faith is a struggle. Some people would like the faith that removes mountains, but here we find a man who's willing to climb them in faith. There are some things we just like, just get it out of the way. My faith wants it out of the way. Oh, Lord, get rid of the mountain. Lord says, listen, I'll just give you faith to climb it and to assail it and go up. What do? Well, they climb up on their hands and feet. They go up there. And what do when they get to the top? They climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And they, that is the Philistines, fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they put some to death after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. 20 men begin to fall from the men who climbed the mountain. They engage in a frontal assault. They meet them and they begin to take them out. And while they are in the midst of upon God, God himself comes as the mighty and divine reinforcement, and he begins to shake the ground itself and bring about divine panic. There was a trembling in the camp, verse 15, in the field and among all the people. There was nobody not shaking when the men of God began to drop those Philistines in that small little acreage. Even the garrison and the destroyers trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became literally, as the text says, the trembling of God. There it is. That's the conquest of faith. What are the consequences? Verses 16 through 23. And again, I submit to you, this is all anticlimactical now. The great work has been done, and basically all that Saul and his men get to do is engage in the mop-up operation. It's kind of humorous. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, as they looked out upon the Philistine garrison that had been amassed, they see it melting away. And they went here and there. They were scattering. It's kind of funny. I don't even know why it ever came into Saul's mind, verse 17. Number now, and see who has gone from us. I mean, is it now down to just 100 men? Have 500 left? The news comes back. There's only 2 that we can't account for. Your son and his armor bearer. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Find out who's left. Only 2, sir.
Well, who are they?
Jonathan. Your son and his armor. What's got into that boy, I wonder? I'm sure he's wondering what's going on. Saul himself, and again, just kind of in an act of indecision, which seems to mark him, he says to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, which probably was a good thing, inquire of God. Indeed, and maybe as a king, he wants to do that, the ark was there. And it happened while Saul is talking to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. Indeed, it appeared that everything was falling apart with the Philistines. While he himself is talking to the priest, so he basically says, oh, forget that, and let's go. Withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied, came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. The Philistines themselves were assaulting themselves, and some of the Hebrew deserters who had gone to the Philistine army themselves broke ranks and now deserted the Philistines and joined the Hebrews and began to fight against the Philistines. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were Saul and Jonathan, and all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim. All those who were in the holds heard that the Philistines had fled, and they pursued them closely in battle. Now the final postscript, the perfect postscript to this story, the postscript that Jonathan wanted to be written over the Battle of Michmash. Not Jonathan did this, not his armor bearer did this. It says, so the Lord delivered Israel that day. And that is the great victory. The great victory of faith. I like this account. I like indeed the what it teaches us, because it is, I think, as you'll see, it is just a precursor, a glorious precursor, the faith of Jonathan to that glorious act of faith of David against Goliath. We're told that their hearts were knit together. And in the Old Testament scriptures, you could not put two unlike substances together. The faith of one was knit to the faith of another. They were like-minded, like-hearted in their confidence and faith in the living God. But here's what I like. I like his activity of faith, but three times it seems like it just sticks out. Verse 1, come, let us cross over. Move out. Verse 6, come, let us cross over. Let's move out. And then in verse 12, come, let us cross over. Does that sound like anybody else who's been very faithful to you? Can you think of one whose acts of faith and courage and boldness indeed saved a nation, yea, saved the world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who moves out. Here is one who faced far greater impossible mountains. It was not just simply some kind of physical mountain, but it was the mountain of our own spiritual debt. It was the impossible debt which none could pay, none could answer for. And here comes this wonderful prince, this son. And he himself comes and he conquers by faith. And what does he say to his people? He says, come, follow me. Go with me. Follow me in faith. Follow me where I will take you. Trust in me. And I really see the calling of Christ here indeed. And in a picture that we may not necessarily associate with a Jonathan, but the act of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith we are to follow. And here he goes, calling us indeed to follow him. Faith is never so glorious as when it has the most opposition and will not be moved away from it. It just moves forward. Some of you might wonder, well, what happened to that little British army when Major Vivian Gilbert read his Bible? There he was before his little candle that night, and he read the very text of Scripture that we ourselves considered. And then he got up from his little bivouac there and by the light of the candle, and he ran and he woke General Watson. And he told General Watson of what he had found in the Bible, and together they read the story over again. Then Watson sent out scouts who came back reporting, finding that pass, finding those mountains, Bozez and Sina, thinly guarded by the Turks, with the rock crags on either side, and they knew this is it. And then as they looked on the moonlight that shone, they saw a little flat piece of ground big enough for a team to plow at the very top of Bozez. And in the face of that, General Watson, with the concurrence of the major here from his own reading, they decided to change the plan of attack against the Ottoman Empire there at Michmash. Instead of a whole brigade, they sent one infantry company over across Sena and up Bozez and up to that little plot of ground. Finding indeed it was thinly defended, they themselves crossed up with minimum gunfire and captured that little outpost of the Turks. The Turks woke up the next morning seeing the little the British infantry on the top of Bozes, figuring that they themselves were surrounded. The Turks fled. And as they fled, the British army pursued them and completely routed them all the way to the Jordan River. It's an incredible account, not an account of faith. No, not a faith like Jonathan's, but indeed a wonderful example, again, of the perfection, of the beauty of the Holy Scriptures. Every enemy soldier who slept that night in Michmash was either killed or captured by the British army. And those tactics in some measure meant with success. But we're looking for more than just simply military battles. We face the battle of faith every single day to be faithful under impossible odds, many times it seems to us. Maybe let us take and grasp this statement. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And we will move out in the obedience that He calls for, trusting in His grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, as we come back to the Scriptures and we see men and women of faith, men of the flesh like us, weak in and of themselves. Oh, Lord God, acting in faith upon You and doing mighty things, may we be encouraged. May we not be stalemated and stymied, Lord, by the impossible circumstances or situations that seem to face us, but rather gather up courage, Lord, to begin to rely upon You and seek You and act in reliance upon You, not presumptuously, but according to Your Word, relying upon Your grace. Lord, not constraining You to act by our acting, but Lord God, looking to You and seeking that You would act through our acting. And Lord God, being confident that You are able to do more and greater things than ever we can ask or think. Oh Lord God, help us. We thank You for that grace. We thank You for our Savior who has trod that path before us, who has accomplished the impossible against all odds, all human odds, and has washed away our debt of sin, who has brought in everlasting righteousness for the sake of our souls, who indeed through His own faith, as the author and perfecter of faith, has cleared the path for us. Lord God, enable us. Enable us to walk in faith, to come up after Christ, and to follow Him in this day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.